recovering from my own physical battles with coughing and so forth. And praise God, Brother Israel graciously ministered the word, for which we're so appreciative. Amen. And this morning I'm appreciative that you've been praying for me, and I'm doing much better. Praise God. Which reminds me, by the way, this Wednesday night that just passed, we started a brand new series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians. And this, I really believe, will be a great series of studies, a great series of messages that we can glean from and grow from. So if you can make it on Wednesday nights, we'd love to see you. We're here at 7 o'clock. Just began this brand new series. You can catch up real quick just by getting the first message. We'll give it to you if you need it. So, did you bring a Bible this morning? All right, I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. I've got a message this morning that I titled Faithless, which is actually a continuation of the last Sunday message that I preached. Because the last Sunday that I preached, I only got to go for about an hour and a half, and I had to quit. So, but I used a couple of texts last time, and one of them was right here in Deuteronomy 32. Now, I'd like for you to turn with me here again. We're going to read these verses once more. Deuteronomy 32, verse 15 says, "But Jeshurun," this is just one of the names for Israel. It's a synonym for Israel. "Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness." This is a picture of a calf in a stall that's been very, very well taken care of. Very well fed. Not left to fend for itself out in the field where there's just a little scrub brush to eat on. But this is a calf-fed, a stall-fed calf, fed the choicest grain. That's the picture. It waxed fat, but it kicked its own owner, you know. That's the idea here. It's an unappreciative calf. It waxed fat. It's grown thick, covered with fatness. Notice verse 15, "Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not." The Bible makes it very clear that any worship, adoration, sacrifice, burning incense to the altars of foreign gods, pagan gods, heathen deities, actually is the worship of demons. None of these things are innocuous practices. None of them are harmless practices. You burn incense to Mary, you burn incense to Buddha, you burn incense to any kind of deity other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's idolatry, and it's the worship of demons. The Bible is very clear. And we make no apology for that. This is what the Bible says. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. And of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation. Or as one version translates it, a perverse generation. Children in whom is no faith. Children in whom is no faith. New American Standard translates it, faithless. They are faithless children. Or no faithfulness. No faithfulness in ASV. It's another version that says faithless. They are absolutely faithless. This is our text. Charges are made against Israel. The charges are laid out in verses 15, 16, 17, 18. There's the charges. And the verdict is declared in verse 20. They're guilty. They're guilty. They are a perverse generation. They are found to be perverse. They are found to be faithless, absolutely faithless. They're unquestionably guilty. I mean, God declares their guilt. In fact, you're in pretty bad shape when the judge himself sees you committing the crime. It's not that anybody has to come in and testify against you. Look, verse 19 says the Lord saw it. The judge himself saw it. They're not waiting for witnesses to come in and testify against you. The Lord himself, the judge, saw the guilt. And then he declares them to be children in whom is no faith. I pointed this out in the last message. It means to be faithless. To be faithless means to be disloyal, to be unappreciative, to be unthankful, to be unfaithful. Faithless. That's the verdict. That's what God declares towards Israel. Faithless. I want to tell you a brief story. There was a young couple, very much in love. They married. They had little or nothing, but they married. They had love for each other. They married. They were very close. They both worked menial jobs, long, long hours, just to try to survive. They had children, very, very close young couple, doted over each other. And after a period of time, they realized, you know, we're not going to get ahead the way we are now. We're going to be at these menial jobs all of our lives. And so they came to this arrangement. The wife would work two jobs so that the husband could go to school and get an education, get a degree, and eventually their hope was he will be able to get a good job, make a decent salary, buy them a decent place to live, raise their children in a decent environment instead of in the slums. And so that's what they did. She sacrificed. She worked long, 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 hard, menial jobs and hours. He went to school. The years passed. He graduated. He got a job. He got a very good job. And he was rapidly promoted, rapidly promoted. He made very good money. And it looked like their dreams were coming true. They were able to move out of the slums. They were able to afford a nice place to raise their children in a decent neighborhood. The kids wore decent clothes. He was able to buy the things they could never afford before, a nice automobile, nice furniture, and so forth. But this new job he had also required him to work long, long, long hours, and he was away from home a lot. It also required him to have lunch with the movers and shakers, business lunches, business dinners, and always at these business lunches and dinners were well-dressed young career women. And being surrounded day and evening by these young career women, very motivated, very go-get-em type, you know, well-dressed $300 hairdos and $500 suits on, and he began to think, you know, I really have kind of outgrown my wife. I mean, I'm educated. I've got this degree. I've got a great job. She's uneducated. She's still, you know, we live in a nice house, but she's still kind of shabby. And she still has this old-timey, you know, not-up-to-date attitudes. And these young women, they're... Well, guess where this goes? Can you guess the end? The end is that it's not very long at all, before he packs up his bags and moves out of his house and moves in with an attractive young lawyer, and they share an upscale apartment together. He forgot where he came from. He forgot who brought him to that place. He forgot who sacrificed so that he could get to that place. Now, what do you think of a story like that? It's tragic. It's heartbreaking. And it's a story that's repeated in America every single day, every day. Every day it's repeated in America. It's the story of faithlessness. It's the story of ingratitude. It's the story of disloyalty. And it's exactly the charge that God lays against Israel. That picture, that scenario, that story I just told you, this is what God declares Israel to be: faithless, disloyal, unappreciative, forgetful of what you were and where you were when I found you. Look, you're in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. Verse 10 says, he found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. You were nothing, God says, when I found you. You were nothing, you were nobody. You were no one. Whatever you become, this nation, proud, rich, arrogant, I made you. I gave you this. You were found in the waste, howling wilderness, he says. And he led him about. He put his arms around him. He compassed them about. He protected them, sheltered them, fed them, blessed them. Verse 10, he instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Everything they were, everything they had, was because God favored them. Right? Just like this account, the story we just told you about. So this is what the Lord did. And then look, verse 11, as an eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, carries them, blesses them, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. They never lacked. God always provided for them. Right? And then he blessed them with abundance. Butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. Thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. He blessed them abundantly. Then verse 15, again, the verdict. But Jeshurun waxed fat. He brought them from nothing, gave them everything, and when they were blessed, like a faithless, treacherous spouse, they betrayed him and became disloyal. He says, you were grown thick, you were covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They forgot real quick where they came from, where God brought them from, and they became disloyal. God forbid that we should follow in their disloyal footsteps. But how many times have Christians forsaken the Lord who bought them? They have forsaken the Lord who saved them. They've returned and gone back into the world from which they once were delivered. Gone back into the world. Why? Because they went through times of difficulty or trial. Because they felt like God didn't answer their prayer quick enough. Because somebody they loved got sick or died. Or maybe like Israel, and it was not at a time of difficulty or hardship that they forsook God, but in a time of blessing and prosperity that they forgot God. They don't need God. Why should I pray for heaven for Jesus to come? I've got heaven here on earth. I've got everything I need. How many times have Christians abandoned the Lord that bought them, either in times of great prosperity? They forsake God, they forget God, they get busy, they're so busy they can't, you know, they don't have time for God. Or in their difficulties, their trials and adversities, they walk away from God because he didn't perform up to their expectations.
Hello.
Like this faithless husband in the story I just told you about, they forgot where they came from. Psalms 40 in verse 2, we sing this sometimes. It says, he took me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock to stay. He put a song in my heart today. Y'all remember that passage, Psalms 40 in verse 2. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Psalms 40, verse 2. He's saying, I was in quicksand. I was sinking. I was in the miry clay. I was perishing. My life was nothing. I was done for. I was done for. My world had collapsed around me. I was sinking in the miry clay. That's the picture you have here. And God, you rescued me. You rescued me. You brought me out of this horrible pit. You took me out of the miry clay. It's a tremendous picture, really, when you think about it, because it, in effect, each and every one of us, we were in that miry clay. It was called sin. We were stuck and we were sinking. It was swallowing us. It was about to destroy us. And the Lord reached in. We were stuck in that miry clay. He reached in and plucked us out. What a picture, huh? He plucked us out. And how many have then turned around and bit the hand that rescued them and rejected the hand that was extended towards them? How quickly they forget where God brought them from. This is the peril and this is the danger that every Christian lives with throughout our lives. Because you know the world is always trying to call you back. It's always dangling its baits and enticements and allurements to call you back out of your commitment to Christ, back into the world, and giving you a thousand reasons why you can justify doing just that. So we read last week Deuteronomy 32. The other passage we read was in Jeremiah chapter 2. And I'd like for you to turn there with me also, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 2. You brought a Bible, right? All right, we're going to need it today because we're going to look at a couple of verses. Jeremiah 2. Israel was declared by God Almighty to be faithless. We certainly don't want the Lord declaring that about us. He's called us to be faithful. And there will be people who will stand before him on that last day that he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's where we want to be, right? Amen. Faithful servants. Now, not only was Israel declared to be faithless, that is, disloyal, but if you'll remember Jeremiah chapter 2, God says of all the ungrateful and disloyal people in the world, nobody surpassed Israel. They surpassed everyone. No one in human history was more disloyal than they. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 10, he says, for pass over the isles of Chittim and see. Send into Gedar and consider diligently. See if there be such a thing. Look all over the world. Search everywhere. Search it out. Investigate. See if anything like this has ever happened before. He says, verse 11, has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. The heathen, he says, are more loyal to their heathen gods than the people of Israel were to the God, Almighty God. The heathen were more loyal than the Jews. That's a pretty sad indictment, don't you think? Be astonished, verse 12, O ye heavens, at this. And be horribly afraid, be ye very desolate, says the Lord. Nothing like this was ever done before. The heathen are more faithful than the Christian? The heathen were more faithful than the Jews. Verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. A cistern itself has disgusting water. Excuse me. A cistern, you drink water out of a cistern, it'll make you sick, probably. But a broken cistern, you don't have anything to drink at all. It'll just leave you dry and desolate and perishing, just like the false gods of the heathen. They're nothing. They're broken cisterns. They have absolutely nothing to offer you. He compares them to these false gods. Verse 28. Look, I'm in Jeremiah 2. Read with me verse 28. Where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. There's 1,000 cities in Judah and 1,000 gods. Thoroughly, they'd become thoroughly idolatrous. That's his point. Wherefore will you plead with me? You have all transgressed against me, says the Lord. So you've got 1,000 deities? Look, verse 27, you say to a stock, that's just a chunk of wood, thou art my father. You know, they carve this wood. They make it into a figure of some kind of a deity, a saint, a divine entity. So you say to a piece of wood, thou art my father. And you say to a stone, again, he's talking about stones that are carved, engraved, and so forth, made a picture of a deity, an icon, some kind of a representation of divinity. You say to a stone, thou hast brought me forth? So here's God's declaration concerning Israel. They have turned their back unto me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. That's when he goes on and says, where are your gods that you've made? Why don't they save you? You worship them. You serve them. You sacrifice to them. You honor them, burn incense to them. Why don't they save you? Because they can't. That's why. He says, down in verse 32, I want you to notice this, and I want you to hear. There's like a tone of sadness in the voice of God. He says, can a maid forget her ornaments? Or a bride, her attire. Can a bride forget her bridal gown? Does she walk down the altar in front of everybody and say, oops, I forgot to put my wedding gown on? Doesn't happen, does it? Yet, he says, my people have forgotten me days without number. My people have forgotten me days without number. It's the voice of a broken heart. Someone who's been betrayed. You know the sad thing? It wasn't always that way. It wasn't always like that. In fact, right here in Jeremiah 2, I want you to look with me to verse 1. Verse 1 and 2. I want you to see something here that's really interesting. God reminisces in this passage. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem. He's telling Jeremiah, he's sending him on his first charge. He says, go say to Jerusalem, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee. I remember you. This is his message. Go to Israel. Go to Jerusalem. Go tell them, I remember. I remember you. The kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, says the Lord. What a picture this is. God is reminiscing, and he's actually reminding them of the early days of their love. Now remember, you have to keep in mind that God often spoke of Israel as his wife. I mean, they used those kind of terms, that kind of terminology and that kind of figure in referring to them. And he says, I remember the days of your first love, your early love, when you ran after me, when your heart was devoted to me, when your heart was sincere towards me, when you loved me, and our love was so perfect. Look, I remember the kindness of your youth, when you went after me in the wilderness. Now, it's interesting for us to notice these things, but it's more important for us to apply them to our own selves, because that's our whole point here. And let's try to remember what you felt like when you first came to Christ, when you first committed your life with all of your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember those first days, those early months, those early years, when you chased after God with all of your heart, when the most important thing in your life was just to please Him? It didn't matter what it cost you. If you could have been in church every day, you would have been there. You wanted to pray. You wanted to read your Bible. You wanted to understand. You wanted to know God. Your heart was filled with songs of praise and worship and adoration. You didn't want to be polluted by the world. You didn't want to watch the TV. You didn't want to listen to the secular music. You bombarded your head with messages, sermons, worship music. Hello! Does anybody remember the early days of love, of divine love? The love that you had for God, and that love just exuded out of you, and you just loved everybody. And somebody would say, you sure look stupid. You would say, bless you, brother. Bless you. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. You wipe that stupid look off your face. Oh, praise God. God just filled my heart with joy and gladness. You didn't care what people thought. You didn't care what people said. Does anybody remember? You know, I remember in 1974, my wife and I committed our lives to Christ. 1974. That's when we quit running. We quit running from God, and we surrendered all. Lord Jesus, take this broken thing that I am. Lord, if you'll have me, I'm yours. We gave our lives to Christ. He saved us. He forgave us. He filled us with the Holy Ghost. And everything changed. Everything changed. I doubt if there was a day that I didn't walk around with one of those big old cassette players. Remember how big they were in the old days back in the 70s? Big old cassette players. I was listening to a sermon everywhere I went. My shop, in those days I had a hairstyling shop. My shop had pornography all over the stands where people could come in, sit down, kick back, and read pornography. Back in those days, it's what they called soft core, you know, Playboy, that kind of thing. I didn't know any better. What was I? Now, I get saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. I'm piping Christian music through the whole shop. If you came to the shop, you heard it. That's right. Joe came, that's right. You might remember the before and after. Yeah, that's right. That's right. The transformation that takes place when you commit your life to Christ is just incredible. It's like that story that I told you of that young couple so much in love. So much in love. They were inseparable. Inseparable. That's how you were with the Lord. That's how we were. That's how Israel was. That's the picture. I remember, God says. I remember. I remember when we were inseparable. When we communed. When you walked with me. When you ran after me. You chased hard after me. I remember. You forgot. Isn't it interesting that God speaks this way about those who served him, followed him, loved him? He remembers those early days of their love. And notice verse 3, Israel was holiness unto the Lord. They were consecrated. They were dedicated. They were set apart. They had separated themselves from the world. They chased hard after God. They were holiness, he says, unto the Lord. What a picture. Again, the picture of a young couple so much in love, just wrapped up in each other's love. And then God wants to know, what happened? What happened? What changed? What did I do? This is God speaking in our human language, in a way that humans can grasp it, we can understand. He's using these pictures. What happens that you would walk off? Look, verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone from me, and have walked after vanity and are become empty? What did I do that they would all forsake me? What did I do? What iniquity have they found in me? Was I disloyal? Was I faithless? Did I not do what I promised? Did I not bless, heal, and deliver, and provide? What did I do? Can you hear the voice of a faithful wife who asks her husband, what did I do? I sacrificed for you. I put you through school. I worked two jobs. I raised these children. What did I do wrong? What could he say? What could he say? It's like so many Christians who start out well. They embark on the Christian life full of fire, full of enthusiasm. They're excited about the Lord. They love the Lord. They love to be in church. They love to worship and pray and praise. They can't get enough of the message. But where are they now? Where are they? What happened? What did God do? Was it just a passing fad? Did times get tough? Did they go through some hard times? Did they have trials and tribulations? What turned them away? What, did God do something? God says, I remember those good days. I remember that. Look, I believe the Lord tells us that too. I remember. I remember when you ran after me with all of your heart. I remember that. Where is your heart today? That's the question. Where is your heart today? Where is your focus today? What are your priorities today? What occupies your love today? What is the object of your love? Whereas God was once the one thing you ran after with all of your heart, totally devoted, has God now been relegated to some place down the line while other things have moved up to the place of priority? And the main emphasis in your life. What is the main focus and emphasis of your life today? What's the most important thing? Is it your love for Christ? Your love for the Word? What happened to that hunger you used to have for the things of God and the Word of God? What happened? Did God change? That's the question. Did God change? Did he do something wrong? Was there a problem in us? Did something happen in us? Is something not right? Was something not right with Israel? See, God's saying, I remember, and he remembers with fondness their love for him. You know what they remembered? I'd like for you to write down Numbers chapter 11. You don't have to turn there, but in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 5, Israel had their own reminiscences. You know what they said? As God has taken them out, delivered them from bondage, brings them through the desert, feeds them manna from heaven, water from the rock, cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. You know what they said? We remember Egypt. We remember Egypt. We remember all the great things we did there, all the food and the garlic and the leeks and the onions. We remember the spices. We remember Egypt. God says here, with great fondness, I remember you. They say with great fondness, we remember Egypt. Something is wrong, beloved. Something was wrong with their heart all along. And that brings me to a couple of very important points that I want to make this morning. I want to speak on the anatomy of betrayal. The anatomy of betrayal. How does betrayal come about? How does this kind of betrayal happen? They started so well. I'd like to dissect the corpse of betrayal and see if we can't discover what happened. What happened there? What brought them to the point where they would betray the Lord who loved them? And the first point I want to make this morning is that betrayal always begins with pollution. It begins with pollution. There is some contaminant. There is some defect, some form of pollutant that actually hinders the heart from being 100% loyal. You know, it's like water gets in your gas and things don't go right. There's a contaminant, there's a pollutant. Well, in the heart of those who betray the Lord, there is some contaminant there, some pollutant that's there that hinders them from being 100% loyal to the Lord. Now, it's because betrayal doesn't happen overnight. Nobody betrays the Lord overnight. Now, to a casual bystander, to somebody who just sees an act of treachery, disloyalty, betrayal, faithlessness, it might seem to them like it happened overnight, but it really doesn't. You ever ask yourself, what happened to that nice young couple that used to live right across the street from us? They were so nice. They loved each other so much. They had, the fine little children, and they were always out playing in the yard, swinging the kids, taking walks. What happened to them? I never see them anymore. Oh, she left him and ran off with a truck driver. You might say, wait, they seemed like they were so much. I mean, it seems like it happened overnight, right? Because you're just a bystander. You're a casual observer. You didn't really know that there was a contaminant in that relationship all along. There was something in her heart that kept her from being 100% loyal to her husband. There was something there all along. It seemed like an overnight thing to you. It looked sudden, but it wasn't sudden. There was something there that caused her inevitably, eventually, to become untrue. Let me just give you a case in point. Let's take the account of Judas, for instance. Judas, who betrayed the Lord. What is Judas most famous for? He betrayed the Lord. He sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. If you think of Judas, that's automatically what you think of. When you think of Judas, you don't think of the fact that he walked with the Lord for the same amount of years as the rest of the disciples. That he too was one of the apostles, chosen by the Lord, anointed. He was one who went out into the cities and villages and cast out devils and preached the gospel, just like the rest of them. But you don't think of that when you think about Judas. You think of one thing. He betrayed the Lord. But he was out there preaching with all the rest of them. Preaching, teaching, casting out devils, doing everything all the rest of them did. Because look, when the Lord sat them all down and said, one of you is going to betray me, they looked at each other. They didn't all look at Judas and said, it's got to be him. None of them did that. They said, I hope it's not me. They said, I hope it's not me. But you know why they didn't look at Judas? Because he was no different from the rest, as far as they could tell. Preaching, teaching, acting just like the rest of them, right there with the rest, sleeping, doing, going through the hardships, the sacrifice, just like the rest of them. But there was something that contaminated Judas, a pollutant in his heart right from the get-go. You don't have to turn there, but John 12 and verse 6 says this. He was a thief. It says he was a thief. You know, he betrayed the Lord. He betrayed the rest of the apostles. And it seems sudden. It seemed like this. Where did this come from? Man, this guy just all of a sudden betrayed the Lord. It seemed like it came out of nowhere, but there were clues. John 12:6, he was a thief, the Bible says. He was a thief. When, in John chapter 12, Mary broke that expensive vial of ointment and poured it all over Jesus' feet in an act of love and thankfulness. She just poured that expensive ointment all over his feet and then rubbed it in and then wiped his feet with her hair. Just as an act of love and devotion, Judas looked at it and said, you know, that was expensive perfume. You should have sold that. We could have sold that, got the money for it, and gotten some help for these poor people around here. But the Bible says he said that not because he was worried about the poor people, but because he was a thief and he carried the bag. He's the one who toted around the money for the group. And he was stealing from the bag, stealing from the Lord that he followed. Now, is something wrong with that man's heart? He was stealing all along. Stealing from the Lord. Stealing from the apostles. He went out with them. He followed the Lord. He amened his messages. He worshiped with the rest of them. Read the scriptures, prayed with the rest of them, just like the others, but he wasn't really like the others because his heart was polluted from the get-go. There was a pollutant there that just grew until it overcame him. He was polluted by greed, selfishness, lust for money, lust for things. Obviously, he had a tapeworm of greed that was in his heart. And instead of starving that thing out or casting it out or crucifying it and denying it and obeying the Lord, he fed it. He fed that tapeworm. How did he feed it? By stealing. You listen to the flesh. You yield to its temptations. You feed it. He stole. And look, whatever you feed is going to increase. I mean, that's just a natural law and a spiritual law. If you feed it, it will grow. Is that true? If you feed it, it will grow. And that applies to just about everything. You are greedy. You have this something in you that tends towards lust for things, lust for possessions. And you feed that with thoughts of lust and covetousness and all that. And guess what grows in your heart? Greed. It grows. You feed that tapeworm until it takes over your life. And you're just a greedy dog. What if it's anger? What if you feed that with angry thoughts by allowing yourself to think things you got no business thinking? Mulling over situations, conversations, perceived slights in your mind of what he said, she said, should have done, didn't do. And you feed that tapeworm, it'll grow. And you will become more angry. Right? What about lust? If you've got a problem looking at the ladies, and you feed it with pornography, or just a little bit of lechery, you know, just let your eyes wander where they got no business going, and guess what grows? You feed the tapeworm of lust and you become more lustful. What you feed will grow. That's why we must feed faith, our faith, right? Amen. Brother Israel preached that last week. We must feed our faith on things that are right and true and just and good. We must feed love in our own hearts by thinking on that, right? By thinking the right kind of things about our family, spouse, church family, neighbors. Look, what you feed will grow as you think in your heart. Proverbs 23:7. There is a principle there. As you think in your heart, so are you. What you feed will grow. The Bible tells us in Colossians 3 and verse 2 that we have the power to set our affections on things above and not on things of this earth. How about that? You have that ability. You can do that. You can either set your affections on the things of this world. Of course, the Bible tells us love not the world, neither the things that are in it. But you have this power. You can look at the world, love the world, lust after the world, be drawn into the world, be swallowed by the world. Or, Colossians 3:2, you can set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. We can crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof, the Bible says, right? What you feed will grow. You can feed depression. You can feed it. You can feed it by thinking all these negative, terrible, depressing, despairing, hopeless thoughts. What you feed will grow. Feed it, it grows. And it soon will capture your whole mind. Or you can feed faith to your heart. Read the positive promises of the Word of God. Confess that. Believe that. Now my point here is that betrayal begins with pollution, with a contaminant of some kind, a contaminant of the heart. Our heart should be undivided, right? It should be pure towards God. But betrayal begins with a contaminant, something that we don't deal with, that we allow to stay, and then we feed it. And when you feed it, it grows until it destroys you. What you feed will grow. I want you to look at another example. I mentioned Judas, but I want you to look at another example with me over to 1 Kings chapter 11. You have your Bible, right? All right, run with me a little bit more. 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, I'm going to remind you of another individual that had tremendous privilege, power, advantage, and turned into a betrayer. Turned into a betrayer. And I'm speaking here of Solomon. Amen. Solomon. 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. I like the way the New King James translates it. It says, his heart was not loyal. Because you know that's what it really means. His heart was not loyal. God's called you and me to be loyal, beloved. But it says here, his heart was not loyal. There was something there. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all of his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was very angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Verse 4, his heart was not loyal. Now, you know, Solomon did not betray the Lord all at once. He didn't. He didn't betray the Lord all at one time. It was gradual. It was a gradual thing. He seemed to be fully committed to the Lord initially. He really did. He seemed like his heart was complete towards God. But there was something there right from the start. Verse 1 is one of the more shocking verses. He loved many strange women. Then you get down to verse 3. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Goodness gracious. Who ever heard of such a thing? You know, Solomon collected women like some people collect stamps. Now, people collect all kind of things. And through the years, I've noticed some pretty bizarre collections that people, you know, that people had. Now, some collections are pretty normal, you know. They collect stamps, they collect coins, they collect old guns, old toys, whatever. What's that? Fishing poles. Yeah, well, we're not going there. I once had, before Katrina, a collection of vintage fishing reels. Vintage fishing reels. And I had was beginning a collection of carved wooden ducks. And wouldn't you know, they floated right away, I'll tell you. They just... I had a fishing reel from 1909. Can you believe that? 1909. Actually worked. But I've known people collect all kind of things. They collect autographs. They collect baseball cards. And my stepfather, Fleet, he collects old lanterns. You know the old lanterns like the railroad people use? Man, he's got a room of lanterns. old lanterns. My little granddaughter collects snow globes. We used to collect matchbooks, and I know people collect dolls and toys. All of that stuff collects dust, of course. You know. The only thing I collect now is clutter. But Solomon collected women. I mean, women from all over the world. And he loved his collection. He loved, verse 1, many strange women. In verse 2, he says, Solomon clave to these in love. He collected them and he loved them. You know, there's some things that the very rich can do that nobody else can do. I mean, they can sin in ways that the poor people can't sin. You know, they can do things to excess you and I can't do. They can collect stuff. I saw some pictures of Jay Leno's garage. He has tens of millions of dollars worth of automobiles. I mean, automobile. You can't do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. I tried. I saw the collection that Seinfeld had of old Porsches. I mean, these guys can collect some stuff. But nobody ever outdid Solomon's collection. Nobody ever outdid this. Now listen, this is, up until this passage right here, this is something that really only a pagan, a heathen king would do. I mean, who else would be so self-indulgent? 1,000 women? How decadent can you get? 1,000 women. He's married to 700 of them. 300 he's not married to. And you know, God had specifically forbidden that kind of activity. He specifically told the kings of Israel not to multiply wives, not to multiply horses for themselves, not to multiply gold and silver for themselves. But what happened? What happened? What happened to him? This guy started out right, and this guy was smart. This divinely imparted wisdom. And that stands as a warning for you and me, too. Because there are people smarter than you and me who have fallen far. People wiser than us have fallen far. People stronger than us. I mean, who was stronger than Solomon? I mean, who was stronger than Samson? And yet, look what happened to him. Samson, all that might. Solomon, all this wisdom. There's a lesson and a powerful warning here for us that none of us can flirt with compromise in any way, manner, shape, or form. Not without endangering our soul. because better men than us have fallen. So what it takes is just this pollutant that we don't deal with. We feed it. You know, we feed the tapeworm instead of crucifying it, casting it out or whatever. And then here's the second thing. We're talking about the anatomy of betrayal. We get a little bit more comfortable with the ways of the heathen. We just get a little bit more comfortable with it, a little bit more comfortable with their practices and their beliefs and their values and their habits. It doesn't mean that you embrace it suddenly. It just means you don't resist it like you used to. You just begin to get a little bit more, you know, comfortable with it, like you get used to the dark, you know. You know the picture. You ever walk into a restaurant, it's so dark you can't see the menu? You ever walk into a place like that, it's so dark that you're uncomfortable in there? You say, what are they hiding in here? Why is it so dark? What's crawling around on the floor in here? I've been in some restaurants that they had it set so dark at night that it actually made me uncomfortable. But something happens after you sit there a while. You adjust. You adjust. You get used to the dark. And therein is another spiritual lesson, that this happens with compromise as well. You can just begin to just get a little bit comfortable with it. Just, and you get used to it. You don't resist what you used to resist. Let me give you an example, and I won't get too detailed, but can you remember when there were things you wouldn't watch on TV? Can you remember? Can you remember whereas before you said, you know what, I'm not going to put that garbage in my mouth. But now it's, well, you know, everybody does it. Hello? So then after you get comfortable with it, with the practices of, you know, everybody else does it, the world does it, the heathen do it. You just kind of settle in, you get comfortable with it. Then you decide, you know what? Maybe I'll just taste it a little bit. I'll just taste it a little bit and see if I like it. Maybe it's not as bad as I used to think it was. It's like people, I've had guest speakers come down from up north, and we sit down to eat crawfish. And initially they're repulsed by it. There's no way I'm going to even touch that thing. But you know, after a little while, they see us eating it. They say, maybe I'll taste it. So they taste it. It's not too bad, you know. The next thing you know, they're eating it. Now, it's one thing if we're talking about food. It's another thing if we're talking about compromise with the world, embracing pagan practices, bringing idolatrous practices into our lives. You know, you begin to taste it. You say, hey, you know, maybe this isn't so bad after all. You know, everybody else does it. So now here's where we've gone, the anatomy of compromise. The pollutant is there that we didn't deal with, right? We fed it. We got a little bit comfortable with the world like Israel did with the idolatrous nations around them. They just quit resisting the idolatry. They just quit resisting it. They just got a little more comfortable with it. Then they said, you know, maybe it's not so bad. Maybe we'll just burn a little incense to Milcom, to Aphrodite. Maybe we'll just bend a little bit, compromise a little bit. The next thing you know, they're tasting it. Right? The next step is they justify it. You start justifying what you do. You justify your compromise. You justify your participation in worldly things, worldly activities. You're going back to the things you were once delivered from. You're just going to drink a little bit. You're just going to cuss a little bit. You're just going to watch a little bit of nasty movies. You know, you begin to justify it in your mind. I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not as bad as that one. I'm still a Christian. I still love the Lord. I don't go to church like I should. Don't read my Bible like I should. Don't pray like I should. But I'm still all right. And so we justify our backsliding. And from that point on, once we start to justify it, we begin to drift farther and farther and faster from the faith that we once held. Right. Then the last phase is you actually begin denigrating the Bible, mocking those who are following the Lord with all of their hearts like you used to. Now you mock them, poke fun at them, have disparaging names for them. And you've gone full circle at that point. You've gone full circle because you came out of paganism, heathenism, worldliness, and idolatry. You came out of the filth and pollution of the world and came around to the worship of the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You served Him, you loved Him, you worshiped Him, you followed Him, you prayed to Him, you worshiped with multitudes of others. And now you've gone all the way back to where you first started. Back in the gutter, cussing, lying, drinking, carrying on like a devil, and poking fun at the same Christians you poked fun at before you got saved. The anatomy of betrayal. Verse 4 tells us, 1 Kings 11:4, his heart was not loyal with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And not only did he fall away at this point, not only did he betray God, but he influenced many others to do the same thing. Do you know verse 5, 6, 7, 8, he actually began to build temples and altars for these filthy pagan deities. Not only did he fall, he influenced others to fall. Whether we realize it or not, we all influence others. We all influence others. You influence other people. You may not know it, but you do. At the very least, you influence those nearest to you. Children, parents, spouses, you know, loved ones, those who live around you, live with you. You influence people. For good or for bad, for God or for evil, you do influence people, just like Solomon. And that, beloved, is an awesome responsibility. Because if we allow these pollutions in our heart, if we allow ourselves to taste of the world and its enticements, then those who watch you will justify every kind of gross sin in their lives. Because you do it. You're a Christian. So our prayer today will be Psalms 51 and verse 10, which is another song that we sing. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart. That's what we want, a clean heart. An undivided heart and an uncontaminated heart. Not contaminated by the world, the love of the world, the allures, the idolatry, the paganism, whatever it is. We want a heart undivided, unpolluted, uncontaminated. Just a heart dedicated to the Lord. I tell you, the passage that we read where God speaks to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 2, and he says, I remember the love you had. I remember the devotion you followed hard after me. I remember our love. God remembers. And that should call us back to our first love. Remember what Jesus said in the book of Revelation to the church that was disloyal. You've left your first love. May God restore ours. Bow your heads with me. Father, we pray this morning that you would wash and cleanse and forgive us for every and any way in which we've strayed or wandered from that first love. We ask your forgiveness, Lord. We ask your cleansing. Lord, we also ask you to search our hearts. And Lord, reveal to us, expose to us contaminants, pollutions, disloyalty. Lord, expose it to us now. Lord, deal with it. Help us to deal with it now so that it doesn't cause us to become disloyal to you, Lord. Lord, our desire is that our hearts be true, that our lives be completely dedicated and devoted to you. Lord, that we bring honor to you and not dishonor. Lord, have mercy on us. Have this mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.